And I'll pick up where the reading left off and read verses 36 through 46. And those are the verses we're going to focus on this morning. And we're going to go through that passage verse by verse together. I'm using the New King James. It might be a little bit different from the ESV, but it's quite similar. So Matthew 26, verse 36. And this is the Word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to those verses as we'll be going through those together, verse by verse. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ our Savior, as Christians, you trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and you love Him. And because you love Him, you want to know Him. You want to know everything you can about Christ. And the goal this morning is for you to know Jesus more fully. The goal this morning is for you to love Him more deeply, because we are going to look this morning at how deeply He loves you. And we're going to do that by going through these verses in four sections, 4 points. First, the sorrow of Jesus. Second, we'll look at the prayer of Jesus. Third, the command of Jesus. And fourth, the lonely persistence of Jesus. So those four things you will see about your Savior who loves you this morning. So first, the sorrow of Jesus. Look with me at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Gethsemane was a garden on the Mount of Olives. And notice what Jesus wants to do in this garden is pray. He wants to pray because he is about to enter into intense spiritual warfare. He knows that within 24 hours, he will suffer for all the sins of his people. And Jesus knows that in order to do that, he needs prayer. And so he tells the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there. Peter, James, and John, come with me." Like a soldier would leave behind his wife and children to go into the thick of battle, so Jesus leaves the 8 behind. And he only takes the spiritually strongest into the battle with him. This is not an evening for weaklings. This is an evening where if someone is going to be with Jesus, they need to be spiritually strong. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. If anyone can fight the warfare needing to be fought, it's these three. And like almost all spiritual warfare, the warfare they are called to here is prayer. Prayer is where we fight, and prayer is where we win our battles. Jesus said in verse 38, "Stay here and watch with me." And in verse 41, "Watch and pray." If anyone in the world can do it, it's these three. You'd say, these are the cream of the crop, the three most godly men, perhaps on the face of the earth, so Jesus takes them along. Look with me at verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, if you were to ask, boys and girls, why is Jesus so sad? You might say it's because he knows he's going to die on the cross. And that's true. But it's not just the pain of having your arms and nails, your arms and legs nailed to a cross. That's just a small picture of the far deeper spiritual agony that Jesus knows he's going to suffer, because Jesus is going to suffer the spiritual and emotional agony of God's wrath being poured out on him as he hangs on that cross. And that's why if you or I were to be crucified, it would be much easier for us than for Jesus. Because you would have God with you to comfort you, to give you strength. And that's why many Christians who have died for their faith have died singing songs of praise, full of joy, even while they're being tortured to death. Because God is with them and they know it. But Jesus didn't die singing songs of praise. He died crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because when Jesus died on the cross, God's wrath was being poured out against him. Because God was punishing Jesus for our sin. All of God's anger against all of your sin and all of my sin was going to be poured out on Jesus, and he knows that is what he is facing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus is about to be sin. And it's going to be as if God looked at Jesus on the cross and said, there, hanging on that cross, is sin. Jesus became guilty of all our sin. Our guilt was placed on him. So Jesus hanging on the cross was guilty of sexual immorality. Every sexual sin ever committed by his people, Jesus was guilty of as he hung there. He was guilty of wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Jesus was guilty of being a whisperer, a backbiter, a hater of God. Jesus was guilty as he hung on the cross of being violent, proud, an inventor of evil things, being disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, and every other repulsive sin that a Christian has ever committed, every sin that makes your blood boil, every sin that makes you so angry, every sin that is just worthless. God looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, you are guilty of all these sins. And I will pour out my wrath on you for what all these sins deserve. And as Jesus is here in the garden, he knows that is what he's about to face. He is looking into the black hole of God's anger against him. He's looking over the edge into the bottomless pit of the curse of God coming not on his enemies, on him. The Bible says that the punishment for sin is hell. And it is that kind of agony and terror that Jesus is about to suffer. And he knows it. That's why he's troubled. Look with me at verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now to have sorrow even to death means so much sorrow that he's in danger of dying right here in the garden. Just thinking about what he's about to suffer is so overwhelming, it almost kills him. This is not a grin and bear it kind of sorrow. It is deep, dark agony. Luke 22 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And what you need to see here in Jesus' agony is that Jesus is in agony because he is about to suffer what I deserve for my sin. Praise God for that. I deserve to be in hell forever. But because he suffered in my place, I will never go to hell. Instead, I have the road opened to eternal glory. What an awesome Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for this. Especially when you consider the reason he suffered so deeply is because he loves me. Galatians 2 says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." The reason for the agony is love. The reason for him becoming guilty on the cross is love. And God is showing you here, this is what your sin deserves. This is the agony you should be suffering as you head towards hell. But see Christ doing it for you as he heads toward hell, so to speak. This is how much I love you. His love is deep and his love is pure. And loved ones, I urge you to receive this love of Christ. Don't build up walls around your heart. That's what we're tempted to do. Oh, his love is nice, but it can kind of stay out there somewhere. Don't push Christ away when his love is this powerful. Embrace the love of Christ. Enjoy the love of Christ. Trust the love of Christ. You see how deep his love is, even in the way he prays in verse 39. And this is our second point, the prayer of Jesus. If you look with me at verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now that means, let me not have to go through this. Let me not have to become guilty in your sight and endure your punishment and your wrath. Let me not have to suffer that terror and that horror and that agony. But notice Jesus qualifies his request in two ways: at the beginning of the prayer, "if it is possible," and at the end, "not as I will, but as you will." And the words, "if it is possible," at the beginning of the prayer mean, "if there is any other way, Father, for my bride to be saved, let's do this some other way. I love her, Father. I want to save her. I'll do whatever it takes. But if it's possible to save her some other way, let this cup pass from me." You know, maybe if we can just give her the law, the Ten Commandments, maybe she can try really hard to be good enough. If that's enough, Lord, to save her, let's just do that. Or maybe we can just give her the five pillars of Islam, you know? Tell her to pray five times a day, fast a month, give to the poor. And if that's enough, Lord, let's save her that way. Or we could just give her the enlightened teachings of Buddhism and Hinduism. And if that's all she needs, Lord, let's save her that way. Or if we could just kind of brush her sin under the rug and not worry so much about sin because it's an unpopular topic, Lord, if it is possible, then take this cup from me. But it is not possible to do any of those things. It is not possible to be saved in any other way than for Jesus to endure the punishment on the cross. Why not? Because God is holy. God hates sin. God is good. God cannot allow any amount of sin. Even one sin is deserving of hell. That's how holy and good God is. And trying your best to keep the Ten Commandments or trying to be a holy person according to Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, or any other religion cannot escape God's holiness. It is not possible. Sin must be punished. You know, the religion of most Americans is God is love, so just live a good life, be a good person, try hard, and God will save you. Just be a decent person. God will save you. That's not true at all. Such people do not understand God's holiness. Other cultures in human history did understand something of God's holiness, and that is why, for example, some of the Native Americans offered human sacrifices. Why did they do that? Well, because they had an intuitive sense that God, whoever He is holy, and blood must be shed if we are going to be on good terms with God. They understood something of God's holiness, but not His love. Today, most Americans understand something of God's love, but not His holiness. But in the death of Jesus, you see both so clearly. Infinite holiness and infinite love at the same time. You see God's holiness, that Jesus had to drink the cup because sin must be punished. It deserves hell. And yet you see such incredibly deep love that Jesus does this in your place. He drank the cup so that you will not ever have to drink it. And so the death of Jesus screams out, God is glorious. Because it shows you His great holiness and His great love. And nowhere do you see such holiness and such love as on the cross of Christ, where sin is being punished, and yet He's doing it for His bride. And He will save her in tender mercy, and He will go to hell for her, and God gets the glory. And this is what Jesus wants more than anything, to give God glory in the best possible way. In John 12, Jesus prayed, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." So when Jesus prays here in verse 39, "If it's possible, take the cup from me," what He means is, if it's possible to save my bride and to give You glory in some other way, let's do it that other way. And this is how you know there is no other way. If there was any other way to be saved, He would have done it that way. There is no other way to be near to God. It is this or nothing. And so the only thing left to do is receive this work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, trust this work of Christ. It is awesome that He has done this. Why would we go to hell if Christ has already taken the punishment? Jesus is able to save you. He has compassion. He has mercy. He has gentleness. And Jesus has the power to save you. Trust Him. Not just, "Oh, I trusted Him once when I became a Christian," but every day, every hour, I live trusting in Jesus as my Savior. And the reason Jesus can save you is because Jesus did not fail. You know, there was another man in another garden, in the Garden of Eden. Adam was tempted to eat a fruit that God said, "Do not eat." And Adam's response was basically, "I want my will, God, not yours. This fruit looks more fun than the idea of obeying You. My will be done." Now Jesus is in another garden and He has to drink a cup that He doesn't want to drink. And Jesus says in verse 39, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Jesus stood firm where Adam failed. And because Jesus stood firm, He can save you. Because Jesus stood firm where you fail. You know how many times in your life you have said, "God, not Your way, my way." But Jesus stood firm where you fail. And that is why Trusting Jesus is how you are saved. When you come to Christ and you trust in Him, God completely forgives you. He completely washes you clean. Absolutely, perfectly, you are pure in the sight of God because you trust in Christ. And that is amazing good news. It is freedom. I'm free from my sin. Christ has done it. He stood firm in my place. Jesus did the work. But the good news gets even better, because not only will God forgive you, as awesome as that is, He will also give you a new life. He will give you a new life where you begin to be like Jesus. He will give you a new life where you begin to say what Jesus said. And in your daily life, you begin to say, not my will, God, your will be done in my life. God will work that in you as well. Imagine your life as a sheet of paper. And someone tells you, write on this paper everything you want in life. All your hopes, all your dreams, everything you want, and give it to God. God, I want these things. This is what I want in life. Here you go, God, please. This is how many people live. This is how they treat God. But what we need to do instead is leave that paper blank and just sign your name at the bottom and give it to God with nothing on it except your name at the bottom and say, God, write on this paper whatever you want to write. Do what you want with my life. Not my will, but yours be done. I will find my joy in living whatever life you want me to live. I will find my gladness in complete surrender to you. This is the new life you begin to live when you're saved by Christ. It's not about your will for your life anymore. It's about God's will and whatever He wants. And part of that new life is a life of prayer. And one of the things God teaches us in these verses is the absolute value of prayer for anyone who would follow Christ. We'll take a look at that now in our third point, the command of Jesus. Look with me at verse 40. Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now these words spoken to the disciples were for them, but they apply to us as well. You can't say, I'm glad I'm not one of those disciples. I'm glad I don't have to watch and pray. Glad I can sleep. No. 1 Thessalonians 5, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. That means being awake, being attentive. And many other verses where God says to us, pray, watch, be alert, be on guard. Don't be casual about life. Don't relax spiritually. You're in warfare, watch and pray. And in verse 40 and 41, Jesus gives three reasons to watch and pray. He doesn't just say, pray because I said so. He gives three reasons why. Reason number one to pray is because prayer is being with Him. Notice in verse 40, He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? By sleeping for that hour, they were missing an opportunity to be with Christ. And don't you think that after He ascended into heaven, they said, I can't believe we slept. We could have been with Him that hour. Prayer is not just a religious duty. It's not, you know, God wants me to do it, so I'll just check it off the list. Prayer is a time to be with Christ. That's what it's about. If you neglect prayer, you're neglecting time with Christ. And that should be more important than sleep. So reason number one to pray is prayer is being with Him. Reason number two to pray is for your own safety. Verse 41 says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So if being near to Christ isn't that valuable for you, pray for your own sake. Because if you are not watching and praying, you will fall. Sin will drag you down. Many sins, such as lack of love for your family, lack of joy in the Lord, lack of telling others about Christ, lack of peace, worry, stinginess, self-righteousness, bitterness, and other sins like those, will creep into your life and drag you down if you are not watching and praying always. One of the root causes of sin or weakness in our life is lack of prayer. You know, sometimes we could be so much stronger in the Lord, so much more used by God, so much more filled with love and joy if we would watch and pray like Jesus says. God gives to those who ask. He is a generous God. He is a good God. Come and ask. But Peter fell. Later that night, he denied Jesus. Why? He didn't watch and pray here in the garden. All the disciples ran away when Judas betrayed Jesus. Why? They did not watch and pray here in the garden. They were not spiritually strong enough to face the trials because they were not praying earlier. So reason number one to pray is prayer is being with Christ. Reason number two is to not fall into temptation. And now reason number three to pray is your weakness. If you look at verse 41, Jesus says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now this is both comforting and it's a real warning. Jesus comforts the disciples by saying, "The spirit is willing." That means I know you guys want to do good. Your heart is in the right place. You're not my enemies. You desire to do what is right. And that is true for every Christian who's been born again, every believer. They want to do the right thing. But wanting to do the right thing is not the same thing as doing it. And the reason we don't do what we want is we have weak flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't you often have this in your life? You say, "I want to live a certain way, but it is so hard. I want to love my kids more. Why do I find myself so irritable around them? I want to be more pure. Why do I find myself stumbling into sexual sin? I want to have more joy in Christ. I want to forgive my enemies. I want to reach out to others, but it is so hard. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, what is the solution to that? Jesus says, prayer. Watch and pray, pray and watch. That's what to do. That's what you should do when you know my spirit's willing, but my flesh is weak. Jesus says elsewhere, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." That is a promise. Have faith in His promise. Whatever spiritual strength you desire in your life, it will come through prayer. And you need it because your flesh is weak. It's not good enough to say, "Well, my heart's in the right place." Sure, but you have weak flesh. So pray, loved ones. You know, Jesus longs for His disciples to be men of prayer because Jesus knows that God would strengthen them if only they would pray. He knows what kind of strength God would give them on that very night if only they would pray. He knows how much God would help these brothers if only they would pray. And so Jesus gives them these reasons and He pleads with them to pray. And we can see Him pleading with us the same. Like a wife or a husband saying, "Come out with me on a date," to each other. "Let's talk together. Let's build our relationship." So Christ is very similar here. But the disciples are sinners. And every time Jesus comes to them, verse 40, verse 43, verse 45, every time they did not pray, He found them sleeping. And this is what we look at in our fourth point, which is the lonely persistence of Jesus. Look with me at verse 42. "Again, a second time He went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done.'" And notice Jesus knows there is one way to get rid of the cup, and that is to drink it. When I drink it, it will be finished. Kind of like for you and I, when we die, we will be free of death forever. And notice that the longer Jesus prays, the more calm his soul is. The first time he prayed, it was, "Take this cup from me," but now it's much more of a calm acceptance. Because prayer is not you trying to manipulate God to do your will. Prayer is you getting your soul in tune with God's will. So as Jesus prays, he is more and more in tune with the will of his Father, and he is strengthened to face the curse of the cross. But Jesus is waging this spiritual warfare all by himself. The disciples are not helping him at all. Look with me at verse 43. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Jesus had no one to comfort him. And maybe you faced a hard trial sometimes, a very painful experience, and no one cared. That's exactly how it was for Jesus. He was truly all alone. And why did it happen this way? One reason why Jesus had to suffer by himself with no help is because it made Jesus' suffering deeper. It made it even more painful for him that there was no one on earth to comfort him. And Jesus needed to suffer the deepest possible pain because that's the punishment for sin. So the fact that the disciples fell asleep on him three times is part of the punishment that Jesus had to suffer for your sin. Everything he did was for you. Every detail was in love for you. But number two, the second reason why Jesus had to suffer alone was in order to prove that we can't help God in doing the work of salvation. The disciples couldn't say, "Well, at least we prayed for you, Jesus. We did our part." No. The three most holy, most godly disciples did not help Jesus at all in his deepest need. They made it worse for him. They made it harder for him, not easier. While he was wrestling and engaged in deep spiritual warfare, all they did was sleep. Jesus does all the work in these verses. The disciples do nothing except discourage him. And it is meant to remind you that salvation is 100% the work of Christ. Salvation isn't you and Jesus working together. It's all Jesus. If any part of your salvation relied on you, you would not be saved. It's all him. God talks about this in Isaiah. In Isaiah 63, God says, "I looked, but there was no one to help me. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm brought salvation." God says, "I looked for helpers. Any human being able to help Jesus save the world? Anyone at least willing to pray for him? No one." God says in Isaiah, "There was no one to help, so I gave up." No. God's love is deeper than that. You know, Jesus could have come back to those disciples and said, "You guys aren't even worth saving. I'm about to go to the cross for you, and all you can do is sleep. Forget it." But he doesn't. His love is deeper than that. God says, "Even though there is no human being who will even do anything to help me, I will bring salvation. I will do it. I love my bride." Isaiah 59. "The Lord looked and was displeased. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation." God looked to see, is there any human being worthy to save the world? Anyone who can intercede? And he saw there was no one to do it. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not the Virgin Mary. No one. So God himself became a man and said, "I will do it. I will save the world." And this is the lesson of the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John fell asleep, but Jesus did not. You know, some people pray to the saints. Why would you pray to men like Peter, James, and John? They can't even stay awake enough to pray on their own. Don't trust in them. Trust in Jesus. Look with me at verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now here you can tell Jesus has prayed. He is ready to face his death. He says, "Get up, let's go." Like a champion going into the arena to fight, Jesus is ready. What an awesome Savior. Trust him. Don't trust yourself. You know you fail and you fail and you fail. He never fails. And praise God for the love that would drink this cup for you. Praise God for a Savior who would save sleepy sinners because he loves them despite all their sin. Let's pray. Lord, when no one else prayed, you prayed. When no one else stood firm, you stood firm. You saved us. You looked into the pit of darkness and the wrath of God, and you suffered all this for us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.